seems so fitting as we look at what's going on in our world today. And as I thought about it, meditated on it this week, my heart kept going back to Ukraine, kept going back to the church in Ukraine, the people in Ukraine. And I just kept feeling like I really wanted to speak to that. And as I was preparing, I happened to remember it's March, and the Jewish calendar is lunar, our calendar is solar, so the days don't always line up. Each year, the days move. That's why Easter moves. And there's a celebration on the Jewish calendar called Purim. I don't know if you've ever heard of Purim, have you ever celebrated Purim? I celebrated Purim one time. And if people here remember Avraham, who came from Pittsburgh one time, he spoke to us, and we have some of his literature out front. I actually had the opportunity, my family and I, one time to go visit him in Pittsburgh and his congregation as they celebrated. If you've never been to a Jewish celebration, you need to go check it out. We'll get more into it later. But Purim is in March, and it, like I said earlier, it moves. Well, this year, as I looked, I'm like, man, it's coming up soon. It's actually Wednesday the 16th. And the story of Purim is found in Esther. And as more I thought about it, I thought, man, this really is what we need this morning. We need to take a look at Esther and the story of Purim, because we need, as believers, to have peace in the midst of tribulation, right? Whereas the world is getting scarier. Just this week, talking with coworkers, one of them said, I think we're all going to be alone in a week. You know, I mean, that's a real serious fear that people have. And in the sovereignty of God, as I'm here this morning, and I'm Josiah and I are printing out bulletins, my watch, you got to love technology, my watch vibrates. News stories, Putin's telling them to get the nuclear weapons ready. I didn't read the whole thing. I don't know what all that meant. But as we hear these things, it's troubling. I found it very troubling when Putin moved on Ukraine. I grew up in the 80s. I remember the Cold War. I remember watching Rocky, and it was like U.S. versus Russia, and it was a big thing. And there's always that fear of, would somebody go nuclear? And it seems like that's kind of faded away in our current. Now it seems like it's a real threat again. You know, we had that conversation this week. Where, is someone crazy enough? Is someone crazy enough to set off nukes? Well, in the midst of this fear, where can we find peace? And that's what we're going to turn to Purim. And the celebration of Purim comes from the book of Esther. And I'm going to just describe Purim a little bit before we get started. So part of the celebration is there's food and there's games and as you read through the book of Esther, so you get together, and as you read through the book, they hand out noisemakers, and every time you hear the name Mordecai, he's the hero of the story. You're supposed to yell and scream and make some noise, and Haman is the evil, wicked person in the story. Every time you hear that name, you boo. And the kids had a great time. They had food, and there's music, and they put on a little play. Kids put on a little play, and the one thing I remember is, I think it was Noah, he loved punching. They had one of those blow-up things. You punch it, and it falls down, it pops back up. It was Haman, and you're supposed to go punch it, and he had a great time doing that. But the story of Esther, as we dig in this morning, I think is where we can find some peace through difficulty. When the world seems to be, everything seems to be going the wrong direction, we can have faith and hope in Christ and in God. So, if you want to turn to Esther chapter 1 with me, I'm going to look at two reasons this morning why Purim, why the story of Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish people under Xerxes, the Persian ruler, why that story should bring us peace this morning. And I'd encourage you to go home and look it up. And you know, at our house, we like to celebrate Purim. We don't go quite to the level of our Jewish brothers, but we read the story and have some fun cheering and booing. I don't know why I'm saying this, but the Jewish belief, you drink so much by the end, you don't know who you're cheering for. But I don't condone the drinking part. But that's just part of what their belief is. But the key point of it is we get together and we read the story of Esther, and we're going to take a 1,000-foot view this morning. We're going to kind of go through the story. And there's two reasons we should have peace as we go through difficulty, as we face hardship, whether some of the people we read this morning are facing cancer or other health concerns, or whether it is Russia, whether that fear, whatever fear is in our lives, how can we have peace? Well, in the story of Purim, there's two reasons. And the first one I want to talk about is the sovereignty of God. And as we dig into Esther, I don't know if anybody knows, there's one thing about Esther that no other book can claim. The name of God is not in the book of Esther. God's name is not there. And actually, people argued that it shouldn't be in the canon because of that. But I would challenge you to go home and read the entire book of Esther and tell me God's not present. And as we begin to look at that very first piece, the sovereignty of God. So, recalling back when I read, what was happening in the first chapter of Esther? They were having a 180-day party because they were successful in conquering other nations. And King Xerxes opened up the winery and said, what, you could drink till you, whatever you wanted. And as they're partying, and the king gets drunk, what did he do? Well, I want to show off my wife. Tell my wife to come, and I want to show off her beauty. Well, what did Queen Vashti say? Well, if you look at verse 11 of chapter 1, King Xerxes says, bring me Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples off and the princess's beauty, for she was lovely to look at. So he gets drunk, he wants to show off his wife. He says, hey, tell her to come. What was Vashti's response? In verse 12 it says, she refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. And this made the king angry, right? And his anger burned within him. So she refused. So what was his advisors? What was their concern? Do you remember from what I read what they were afraid of? You look at verse 17, they said, well, the queen's behavior is going to affect all of us, right? Other women are going to think they can just tell their husband no whenever they want, not listen, be disobedient, and it's just kind of really interesting that this was what we were kind of talking about in Sunday school. But if you missed that, this whole thing came up in Sunday school. And this culture was definitely not the biblical standard for how husbands and women interact. But I don't have time to recap Sunday school. But we just know that in this kingdom, they had men were in charge. And they're like, look, if you let your wife talk to you and you let your wife do whatever she wants, our wives are going to do whatever they want. We're going to have, I think the exact word, we're going to have lots of wrath. So they say, banish your wife. And he's like, yeah, great idea. Let's do it. Well, then what ended up happening is he misses his wife. And then he's like dragging around depressed. So they're like, well, let's find him a new wife. That's where Esther enters our story. Her name was actually, her Hebrew name is Hadassah. And we know her as Esther because the men went throughout the city, and any beautiful woman, they just took them back to the palace so that the king could select from amongst many beautiful virgins. And whenever his guards see Hadassah, they take her. And Mordecai, if we turn and look at chapter 2, verses 5 and 7, let's hear the story of Mordecai, because I said earlier, he's the hero of the story. Well, it says there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shamiel, and son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, from Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and carried them away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither mother nor father. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her in as his own daughter. So already we see the sovereign hand of God. We saw the sovereign hand of God when Queen Vashti refused the king's request. We see the decree go out. And do you think it was random luck that Esther was chosen to go into the harem? And do you think It was random luck that she was chosen as the next queen. I don't believe in luck. I believe that God is sovereign over everything. And as we walk through our story, we'll see that sovereignty is obvious. So I love this book of Esther, and I love the story because I love to see the sovereign hand of God. And when things don't look good, when we look at Ukraine and we look at Russia and he's threatening nuclear war, and you're like, man, I don't, it's fear. Fear comes up, but we have faith that our God is sovereign. And this is a great story of where we see that sovereignty. So as we continue to look at the story, in verses 21 through 23, it says, in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigtha and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on the king Xerxes. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told the queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. So Esther becomes queen. Her uncle Mordecai just so happens to overhear two of his bodyguards who planned to assassinate the king. Is that coincidence again? I don't think it's coincidence. It's like God's hands in this story the whole way. So Mordecai overhears the plot to kill the king and tells Esther. Esther tells the king, and his life is saved. But what does the king do to honor Mordecai? Well, our story says that nothing happened, and he just went on. But there's a key here where it says it was recorded in the history records what happened. And after this point in our story, the king's life is saved. Then we have our evil character come into the story, and his name is Haman. And he was one of Xerxes' top advisors. And as Haman travels through the city, he wants people to bow down and worship him. Well, Mordecai's a Jew. Would you bow down and worship somebody? I wouldn't bow down and worship somebody. Why not? Because Scripture says to worship the Lord the God and serve him only, right? So Mordecai, being a good Jew, refuses. At which point, what's Haman's reaction? Let's look at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, Haman saw Mordecai did not bow down or pay him homage. Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai only. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Talk about anger and hatred. He didn't want to just kill Mordecai for not bowing down. He wanted to kill his entire nation. He wanted to kill all of his people, all the Jews. Now, this is where we get to the word Purim in our story. You know, I said it's the festival of Purim that we got to celebrate. Well, the word pur means to cast lots or lottery. So in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 3, it says that in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, they cast pur, that is, they cast the lots before Haman day after day. They cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. The laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws, so it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. What law were they breaking? He wouldn't bow down to Haman. That's the law he broke. Was he really a threat to the king? No. He just wouldn't pay homage to Haman. So Haman came up with a scheme. How can I get the king to wipe out the Jews? So the word pur was Haman literally cast lots to come up with what day will we kill all the Jews. And then Haman goes to the king and says, if it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I'll pay you 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who charge of the king's business. They may put it in the king's treasuries. He paid 10,000 talents of silver to kill the Jews. So he bought them. And King Xerxes didn't really have any care for the Jews. There wasn't anything special about him, and he's offering to be bribed. So he says, sure. So we see that Haman came to the king, gave this story why. The king probably didn't even have time to even listen to it. Yeah, whatever, you're paying me money, just go kill them all. But as the story continues in chapter 4, verse 1, we see that Mordecai learned that all he had done, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes and went into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. You know, I know from growing up in the church that when you wore sackcloth and tore your clothes in ashes that you were mourning. It was a sign of, like, things weren't good. But I never really understood it to a certain depth until preparing this sermon, I found an article by Professor Pinchas Scher entitled Mourning as a Hebrew Man. And listen to what he has to say. He says that this may sound very unusual to modern people, but these particular folkways have clear logic and symbolic meaning behind them. See, in Hebrew, sack or sakim is sackcloth. It's a rough fabric woven from goat or camel hair used mostly for storage, not very comfortable to wear. So what's the point of deliberately mourning is to bring about a sense of humility. The Hebrew word for ashes, ephor, symbolizes terrible ruin and destruction. The fire burns up everything in its path, leaves behind only ashes. Thus, ephor, ashes, serve as the ultimate symbol of desolation and ruin. Ashes are light. The wind blows and they're carried away, leaving behind nothing. Tearing clothes also represents the act of destruction. You know, garments in the ancient world were very expensive and were often used as a substitute for currency. Deliberately destroying one's clothes is a visual expression of grief and inner turmoil. These customs are usually behavior expressed regret and humility before our Maker. They serve as a recognition of man's frail existence and stress the condition of our existence without almighty goodness in our lives from God. So to put on sackcloth and ashes was a sign of inner turmoil and mourning. You know, it's important to note that when he heard this devastating news, he didn't start formulating a plan. He didn't come up with how we're going to counteract this. Instead, he humbly turned to God, and he mourned for himself because he was aware that God was in control. It wasn't the Persian government. God is the one who's sovereignly in control of all things, even Russia. And see, the second reason that Purim should bring us peace, it displays God's providence in the lives of his people. Not only is God in control of all of our circumstances, he also provides for his people through our circumstances. You know, these two points really are intertwined. You know, we see that through God's sovereignty, he's providing for his people. You know, in our story, God sovereignly made Esther, a Jew, queen of Persia. And as we'll see, God uses Esther to save his chosen people from destruction. And as we look at chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, it says that Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and commend her to go to the king and to beg his favor, plead with him on behalf of their people. And Hecha went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. So Mordecai grabs the decree, gives it to Esther so that Esther can go to the king. Sounds like pretty standard, but the thing about their culture, it wasn't our culture. You know, it'd be one thing for someone to give my wife a note and say, hey, share that with Brad over dinner. That's not what was going on here. Because in this kingdom, the only time the queen saw the king is if he wanted to see the queen. And as we read in Esther chapter 4, verse 11, she says, all the king's servants and people of the king's providence know that if a man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law: to be put to death. Except that the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. She hasn't seen the king in a month. And remember, how did she become queen? The last queen disobeyed the king. So what Mordecai is asking her here is to risk her life. So Esther is faced with a choice. Will she preserve herself or risk her life to save her people? Yeah, I think it may be difficult for us to just grasp what kind of danger she was in. But like we saw already, that Xerxes can be given to his anger, right? He can get angry. And so she has no idea. Have you dealt with angry people or maybe even your own anger where you're not sure what the reaction is going to be? So Mordecai's asking her to risk her own life to save her people. And I love Mordecai's response to Esther's pushback of basically, look, the king hasn't called for me. If I enter, I could just die. What good is that going to do? And this is what Mordecai says to her in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do you think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews? For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" What's he saying? You think you're going to escape the judgment that has been put down on the Jews because the king doesn't know you're Jewish and you're in the palace? And then he goes on to basically say that God doesn't even need you. You know, I think oftentimes I cringe when I hear there's a belief out there that says that God was lonely and he needed us. That's why he created us. He was not lonely. He didn't need us. He chose to create us. And he chooses to use us. Does he need us to tell other people about Jesus? He doesn't need us to, but he chooses to allow us to. He chooses to allow us to be a witness for him. Because he's sovereign, and he will provide. Yeah, I've heard stories of the Middle East, people having dreams of Jesus. So it's not that he has to use us, but he chooses to use us. So it should make us feel good that the Lord wants to know us. He wants to engage us. He wants to use us. And here in the story, he wants to use Esther. He wants Esther to lay down the fear and the concern for her own life for her people. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what Christ did for us? He laid down his own life. He didn't just risk it. He knew. He willingly laid down his own life. You know, I can't ever help but think as we're getting closer to Easter, you know, what Christ endured for us. He was the King of the universe, creator of everything. He deserved worship and praise and adoration, and he got beaten, stripped naked, and hung on a cross for us. And that was all while we're still his enemies. I mean, how many people here love to do good to their enemies? Our flesh doesn't. Our flesh wants to crush our enemies. But it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we pray for enemies. Just remember, Christ on the cross, Roman and Jewish people just put him on a cross. What did he pray? Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. And that's our heart through Christ. So Mordecai's calling her out and saying, look, you can't save yourself. You're in no better place than I am. And no matter what, God is going to save his people. How did Mordecai have such faith that God was going to preserve the Jewish people? Because he had the promise of God, remember? Sunday school this morning, they talked about Genesis chapter 3. We're talking about snakes and the animosity between humans and snakes, and the majority of people don't like snakes. I don't like snakes. But that promise in Genesis chapter 3 that the woman will have a seed and her seed shall... The serpent will bruise the seed's heel, but the seed shall crush the serpent. That's the very first promise of the Messiah. And they knew that. They knew that David was promised to have a king on the throne forever. They knew the Messiah was coming. Modern day Orthodox Jews still know they're still waiting for the Messiah. And I know I told the story before, but I have some rabbis who live right a block away, and I got to meet them, and they're still waiting for the Messiah to come and restore peace. Just like with Ukraine, they're praying for the peace of Ukraine. And so Mordecai knew that God had promised a seed would come through Israel. So he knew, didn't know how, but he knew God would deliver his people because God always keeps his promises. So Esther's response to Mordecai is found in verses 15 through 17. Esther says, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or night. I and my young women will also fast as they do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. If I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So after 3 days of prayer and fasting, she approaches the king uninvited. What faith did that take? She finally comes to the point, says, "If I perish, I perish." But she still, even though God's sovereign and we know God's going to provide, she still acted, right? She didn't just sit back and wait. "Well, I'll just wait and see what happens." No, she prayed, she fasted, because we want to make sure it's the will of God. Because if she's in the will of God, regardless of what happens, she knows that there's no better place to be, right, than the will of God. So she prayed and fasted for 3 days for direction from the Lord to make sure that, yes, this is what I'm called to do. And at which point she does enter the throne room. And if you're familiar with the story, the king extends his scepter. At which point she invites Mordecai and, I'm sorry, she invites Haman and him to a banquet. "So I'd like you guys to come to a banquet I'm having." And he accepts. Meanwhile, while this is happening, there's a side story happening where Haman's building gallows to hang Mordecai, and he's planning on killing Mordecai. And Haman actually enters the throne room to ask King Xerxes to hand over Mordecai. But the night before, we're getting back to the sovereignty of God. The night before, King Xerxes couldn't sleep. So he says, what better way to fall asleep than go get the history books and read to me from the histories. And as he reads, guess which story he picks? Coincidence? It's not coincidence. He picks the story of Mordecai. And as his servant reads the story of Mordecai, he gets to the end of the story, and the king goes, "What did I do for him?" And he goes, "Nothing." He goes, "I didn't do anything?" And so the stage is set. Haman's going in to say, "Give me his life." And before he could ask, King Xerxes says, "Haman, what would you do for anybody you wanted to honor?" So what's Haman's thought? He only thinks of one person in the universe, right? Thinks of himself. Who else would the king want to honor than me? So he goes, "Whoa, what I would do, I would take one of your fine robes you've worn. I would take him down and put him on one of your steeds. I would have him walk through the streets proclaiming, 'This is what King Xerxes does for those he desires to honor.'" And I love this twist of the story. At which point, what does Xerxes say? "Great idea. Go do that for Mordecai." How painful would that have been? So at which point in the story, he does that, and he's fuming. I'm sure he's not only is he embarrassed, he's angry. But he's also invited to the banquet. And let's read in chapter 7 about the banquet. It says, "So the king and Haman went to the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.' Queen Esther answered, 'If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted for me one wish, and my people for my request. For you have been sold for I have been sold, I and my people to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If you had been sold merely as slaves, men or women, I would be silent, for your affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? Who dare do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, the wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king rose in his wrath. There's his anger again. From the wine drinking, went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed behind to beg for his life from Queen Esther. He knew he only had one out. The king was angry, and he's sure he's seen this rage before. He knew he only had one out, and that was to beg for his life with Queen Esther. And our text continues to say, he saw that the harm was determined against him by the king. The king returned from the palace garden to the place where they had been drinking wine to see Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Herdona, one of the eunuchs in attendance to the king, said, moreover, the gallows Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. What did he say? He goes, hey, you know, Haman has some gallows that were prepared for Mordecai. They were 70 feet tall. What's the king say? Hang him on it. Isn't that something? Haman's evil plot for Malachi became his own face, for Mordecai. You know, through faith, we see Esther risk her life to save her people. And in so doing, if you're familiar with the Medes and Persians, you couldn't roll back the law. There was no veto. There was no get rid of the amendment. Instead, he had to instate that a new decree that said the Jewish people could defend themselves on the 13th day of the 12th month, and they did. The Jewish people defended themselves, and that's where we get the Festival of Purim on the 14th day of the month, because they were successful. The Lord had delivered his people, and they still celebrate today. The Jewish people will celebrate on Wednesday the 16th the salvation. And it's our story. Why? Why is it our story too? It's our story because God provided for the Jewish people, and out of that came Christ. You know, sometimes we forget that Jesus was a Jewish man. You know, I get into these Jewish festivals, and I remember one time my aunt was like, is he turning Jewish? I'm like, I'm not turning Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. Even Jewish people, a lot of them think that Jesus is a Gentile God. He's not. He was a Jewish man who kept the law. And that's why this story is important to us, because we see the hand of God. We see a minority who was way outnumbered and outpowered by the Persian army. And God sovereignly provided for their salvation. You know, and I think that as we face struggles today, you know, we're tempted to stay in our safe place, in our Christian circles, just like Queen Esther didn't want to risk. You know, last year, I was watching a homeschool conference. Of course, it was online. And it was talking about preparing our children to launch. And he explained that many times our focus is wrong. We're worried about where they'll go to college, what career they'll choose. He said that's where they're going to land. Launching involves preparing them to go. Now, I've heard more than one sermon on the will of God. Some are more helpful than others, but this one summed it up better than I think I've ever heard. The will of God is for us to love and serve others. And how well does that sum up the climax of our story today? You know, God calls us to love and serve others and think of others above ourselves. You know, she faced the decision. Would she protect her own life? Or would she risk it to love and serve her people? You know, I was personally challenged by this. Do I go to work every day with that kind of attitude? That I'm there to love and serve others, to serve my coworkers, to... I struggle sometimes. It's hard. You show up at 8 with a great attitude, and by 9 o'clock it's usually gone. But we want to strive to think of others more highly than ourselves. And I some time ago, I heard a message on WTLR that talked about the one another verses. Have you ever studied them? Well, 16 of the 59 one another verses are about us loving one another. And I just want to finish here by looking at John chapter 15. It says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. These things I command you, so you will love one another. Dear brothers and sisters, we're here for just the time as this. Will you reach out to the lost and dying world with the love of Jesus Christ? Will you pray for Ukraine? You know, we have brothers and sisters in Christ there. You know, there's a church in Ukraine, and Josiah has a little clip that I saw online. And if you're not aware, a lot of people are going underground to the subways because they're under airstrikes. And I just wanted to share this little 20-second clip of the church in Ukraine. Now, I can't translate. I don't know what they were singing, but there's brothers and sisters in Christ that are in a subway singing praises to God because of airstrikes. And will we pray for them? Will we intercede for them? And I want to share a quote. My wife and I this year are going through a devotional together on prayer, and this is the quote we had just the other day. It is a solemn thing to intercede for the nations of the world. Let us mobilize prayer. We can tip the scales of history. Christians can be the controlling factor in the unfolding drama of today's world. Let us not allow ourselves to be chased around by the enemy. Let us go up at once and take the kingdoms of the world for Jesus. He is delighted to give them to us. In practical terms, may these truths make our prayer lives as individuals and prayer meetings onward-looking, Satan-shaking, captive-releasing, kingdom-taking, revival-giving, Christ-glorifying power channels for God. It comes from Patrick Johnstone, author of Operation World. Will we pray? Prayer was used in this story. They prayed and fasted 3 days before she went before the king. God uses prayer. How awesome is that? That we can intercede for those believers and change outcomes. He doesn't need us, but he chose to use us. We let him use you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, we thank you for this clip. We thank you to see that our brothers and sisters in Christ are still worshiping, still praising you in the midst of tribulation and trial. And that's because, Lord, you promised us. This is why I hate the prosperity gospel. You promised us that in this world we will have difficulties, we'll have trials. But take heart and be at peace because you have overcome the world. As we see evil attempt to triumph, it may win a battle, it may take lives. But we know that at the end of the age, you are coming again, King of kings and Lords of lords. You will come and take your throne and rule in peace forever. There'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. And the city will need no light because it'll be lit by your glory, God. And we look forward to that. And just, Lord, please fill us with your spirit this morning. Help us to stay focused, to pray, to remember our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, in North Korea, in China, in Nigeria, in Sudan, in Mexico. May we ever remember that we have brothers and sisters who face persecution every day. May we be grateful that we were able to come this morning to sing and worship in peace. Lord, go with us as we leave. May we take the light of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. In your precious name we pray. Amen.